Well, this morning, I do not need my Mossberg 500. I need to copy of the Scriptures, which is far more powerful. Folks, I hope you brought your copy of the Scriptures. This morning, we're going to set a precedent. It is 2010, and we as a church are transitioning. We'll share more about that towards the end of the message. I'm going to make no qualms about it. It's a little bit longer message this morning, but that's okay. You've had a couple weeks of short messages. And those of you that didn't get enough sleep last night can catch up in the hour and a half or so that I'll be speaking. 1 Samuel chapter 10, please. Remember 1 and 2 Samuel is covering the first two kings that come into the nation of Israel. They've asked for a king. The time period before that, Scripture says that behold, there was no king in Israel. Everyone was doing what's right in their own eyes. Well, now we're getting a king because they're doing what's right in their own eyes. But we're going to get a king that the Lord chooses. And if you can, if you remember, Psalm chapter 1 kind of captures a theme of the books, especially book of Judges, but I would say into Samuel as well. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly is going to perish. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. 1 Samuel chapter 10, and I really didn't title it, and I'm not sure why I didn't title it, but that's okay. And just in the midst of all this, you know, folks have asked me where I get my messages from. Well, this one came starting at about 12:30 Wednesday night, right before I go to bed, sometimes having read through the chapter that I'm going to preach on Sunday. Having read through it a couple times, I sat down and just said, Lord, is there something you'd have me to say? Oh, boy, did he. So from about 12:15 to about 1:15, the Lord spoke, and I have a printer right there, and I take the sheet of paper out, and I'm just scratching, writing notes. And about 1:15, I said, boy, I'm tired, Lord. I'm glad we're done here. And I laid back in bed, and he wasn't done. So I got back up at 1:15 and went to about 2 o'clock Wednesday morning, or Thursday morning, I guess. My days are lost. This week has been kind of chaotic, and I haven't had work in 2 weeks. I haven't had to work for AMD in 2 weeks. I do go back tomorrow. That's not just feel sorry for me, but to pray for me. this message came predominantly in the middle of the night, and that's why I'm not going to make any qualms about what the Lord's giving. I just encourage you, especially you Sunday school teachers, if God begins to speak. I almost stayed in bed at 1:15 after spending that time with the Lord. I said, you know, I'll remember this. This is so good. I would not have. I got up and wrote it down and still didn't remember it the next morning, tired and everything else. And so I captured it. But that's where the messages come from. You just spend time with the Lord. You spend time in His Word, and He speaks to you, and He speaks His Word to you. So hopefully you'll see that as we come along. Because this first portion is kind of strange. It really is. I'm in 1 Samuel chapter 10, and in verses 1 through 5, I've titled this portion, The Confidence. And this is going to sound like you are getting directions out in the middle of the woods somewhere. You'll understand as I read through this. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? And we've talked a little bit about that verse. This is Samuel anointing Saul to be king over Israel. And then in order to give him confidence, in order to give Saul confidence, he starts in verse 2. When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found. And now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son? Verse 3, then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. You see what I'm talking about? Are these not out in the woods kind of directions? When you cross the railroad tracks, you'll see a half broken down sign. And on that sign, 20 yards after that, you'll take a right turn on that dirt road. You'll go a quarter of a mile down that dirt road. And right before you're ready to spit, you kind of take a left. You know what I'm talking about? These are strange directions. Verse 3, you'll go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats. And the folks, that's a man who has lazy friends. There are three of them, and one of them is having to carry all three goats. Did you see it? Only one will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. Verse 4, then they will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them.
After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. Thanks, Lord, sending me to the Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high places with lyres, tambourines, and flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. Now, what gifts? I mean, normally you would think this is some of the most boring, strange stuff in Scripture. What's with these West Texas, out in the middle of nowhere kind of details? Well, if you've just been anointed king, and you need assurance that what this man told you is the truth, then this man is going to lay out not just your history as king, but he's going to lay out carefully the next couple of days to tell you he has heard from God who has ordained all things. Look at these signs. Verses 3 through 4, here's sign 1. Three men are going up to God at Bethel. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, another a skin of wine. They'll greet you and offer you loaves of bread. Sign 2 from verse 5, go to Gibeah of God near the Philistine outpost. You'll meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high places. They will be prophesying. We get an understanding of how serious this is when you understand the restrictions and requirements that are placed on a prophet. You see, the confidence that Samuel is trying to build into Saul here, that he's hearing God, is actually at risk of Samuel's life. That may not make sense to you, but let me share with you from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. But the prophets who presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. That prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Okay? What does it say you're supposed to do? That prophet is supposed to die. Samuel is imparting details to Saul of what he's going to encounter because Samuel is so confident that he's heard from God that he's actually willing to risk his life. These are more specific details, and there are greater assurance to develop the confidence of Saul or into Saul. Because the soon appointed king, man, he's going to have trouble. The details express the fact that, listen to this, Samuel is so confident in the Word of God that he would declare the Word of God at risk of his own life. Samuel is declaring the simplistic details that God has given him at risk of his own life, because if he's wrong, he dies. And I was asked this question, how much of our own life and how much of our own reputation are we willing to place in the living Word of God, in the Word of the Lord? Do we have such confidence in this that we will speak this at risk of our own lives? Why? Hebrews 4:12, you've heard these four verses so often. The Word of God is living and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. You've heard Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord, it endures forever. You've heard Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You've heard Psalm 1, that the Word of God, and those who meditate on it, whatever they do shall prosper. The Word of God is the location of blessing of God. We certainly have heard these things and we know these things, but I have to ask us this morning, if we have the confidence to proclaim God's Word, do we expect people to have the confidence to receive it? You see, you and I have to be so confident in this Word that this is the Word of God. Because what's the encounter? What's the comment individuals make? It's just another book. Is it? Is this really just another book? Or is this something you're willing to quote at the risk of your own life? You can begin to see where I'm going to go with 2010. We have to have the confidence to proclaim this word if we expect people to live by it. Now, I want to be careful here. When I say we expect people to live by the Word of God, I'm expecting believers to do that. You know, I've had enough this year of let's impose Christmas on the heathen. Folks, if a company wants to drop the name Christmas, let them. Because for them to use the term Christ Mass or the Mass of Christ coming off of their lips when they are so far from them is an abomination to God. And I'm not going to force a company to use the term Christmas because that makes them an abomination to God. Their word, my name is on their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Don't impose that on people. Listen, in the darkness and in the absence of Christ, when we genuinely and truly speak Christ, a difference will be made in the lives of these individuals. I'm not as concerned about, oh gosh, Walmart dropped Christmas, Target doesn't say happy, you know, they say happy holidays. Drop that. Drop that. We're about proclaiming Jesus Christ. We're about proclaiming Jesus Christ, and we cannot superimpose on those individuals. But we do have to have the confidence to expect that those who have born-again believers in Jesus Christ, those who have a saving relationship with Christ, those who are not bound to perish apart from Christ, we have the confidence that they'll live by this book. We have the confidence they'll live by this book. In fact, folks, it's the source of godliness. Quite often in my notes, I make something bold and I highlight it. And this next phrase is one of those points that I've put in bold and I've highlighted. And it's a challenge. It says, parents, your children will not follow and or obey a book that you neglect. Your children will not follow and or obey a book that you neglect. And if you neglect the commandment of God, why would you expect your children to obey the commandment of you? 1 Corinthians 1:20, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? You see, the wisdom of man, the wisdom of God is foolishness to men, but the wisdom of men is foolishness to God. And if we tie proper behavior to our experiences, that can lead to good behavior. Hey, look at all these mistakes I've made. That can lead to good behavior if you tie it to that. But when we start tying behavior to the Word of God, when we start placing an expectation on those around us, this is your response, this is your act of worship, this is you responding to God Himself by responding to God's Word. To tie proper behavior to God's Word leads to godly behavior. Listen, when we teach our children the Word of God, what we're telling our children is, you now answer to God. This is God's Word for you, and the choices you make outside of this home, outside of my presence, outside of church, in your schools, in your jobs, those decisions you make are tied to your relationship with God. And whether you choose to obey God or choose not to obey God. But you place this burden on the children to begin to answer from God. Because there comes a point where they begin to. That age of accountability, which is really nebulous and difficult to identify. The time point where you guys no longer under your parents' protection, because when you step out from under their commandment and you step out from underneath God's commandment, you run a risk. You run a risk. Remember, folks, our words are not living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword unless our words contain these words, the Word of God. On the other hand, it can be challenging when your children know what the good book says. Girls! Not you girls, my girls. Put your shoes on when you lead worship. Dad! The greatest prophet took his shoes off when he was only on holy ground before the Lord. Dad, the greatest act of service was when Christ washed the bare feet of the apostles. Dad, the greatest act of worship was when the woman washed Christ's dirty, grubby, bare feet with her tears when no one else was willing. Amen. So when I lead worship, I want to stand on holy ground, willing to be completely cleansed by Christ while sitting at the foot of my Savior. And I say what Deborah says. Amen. Because if you are responding to the Word of God, I will shut up. And I hope you'll do the same. If the girls decide to leave because of that motivation and bare feet, and you want me to tell them don't do what the Word tells you, ooh-wee, I ain't going there. See, it's challenging when your children know what the good book says. But you know, it's also a blessing. It's a tremendous blessing to be challenged by the Word of God. Today we rarely risk our lives by proclaiming what God has said, do we not? We really don't. Anybody here really been at risk? I mean, can you see somebody walking up to Mike because he's quoting Scripture and saying, buddy, you better be careful? It doesn't happen. However, we can't face ridicule. We can face folks making fun of our faith, especially on college campuses. We can face rejection by folks not believing we have the Word of God and they'd rather place their faith in the writings of some man. You can face rebuke, folks who are stopping us from sharing our faith. You can face rebuttal, folks who know the Word better than we do, but twist it to argue with us. And you know what? These are only the risks that start with the letter R. Those are four risks, and they all started with the letter R. Imagine the other letters of the alphabet. If we use the Spanish alphabet, we pick up four more letters. With confidence, do we proclaim the Word of God that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me, John 14:6. Do you share that with confidence with your Hindu friend? With confidence, do we say there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved? Acts 4:12. Do we confidently talk to Muslims with this Word of God? It's Jesus Christ. It's not Muhammad. How much are you willing to risk in the Word of God? How much confidence do you have in it? Do we confidently say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Do we confidently say that the wages of sin is death? Do we confidently say that these shall be punished with everlasting destruction and shall be shut out from the presence of God? Do you have that confidence that this Word of God truly declares that word? I've quoted the Scriptures, but do you believe it? Do you believe that a person who does not have a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ will be separated from them for all eternity in a place that the Scriptures describe as perishing? Do you? Do you have the confidence enough? Do you have the confidence enough? Because Samuel was confident enough in God to do all the details. But do you know what the opposite is of confidence? It's cowardice. It's cowardice. How do you avoid cowardice? Next section of Samuel. By being consumed. Looks like it's 6 through 16. How do we have that kind of confidence? By being consumed. Verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power. This is Samuel continuing to speak to Saul. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait until 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Verse 9. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Verse 12. A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found." But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about his kingship. You see, Samuel has just been consumed with the Spirit of God. But he's not fully bold yet. Not yet. Verse 6 says that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power. This is a prophetic statement of Samuel to Saul. This was the symbolic anointing of the oil in the flask over him. And recall, in the Old Testament dispensation, the way the Holy Spirit was dispersed, if you will, or dispensed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament dispensation, the Holy Spirit came upon a person and left the person at the discretion of God. The Holy Spirit anointed the Old Testament believer for a season. But the New Testament dispensation of the Holy Spirit is a little bit different. And let me share these two verses with you. Very familiar ones. Ephesians 1:13-14. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Question for you. When does the Holy Spirit come on a person? when they believe. Why do we say that? Because verse 13 just said that. The gospel of your salvation, having believed, you're marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Do you get marked with that when somebody lays hands on you? Does it require a laying on of hands to get the Holy Spirit, according to verse 13? It doesn't. Folks, the book of Acts had a unique dispensation of the Holy Spirit that required the laying on of the hands. And if we ever go through Acts, I can talk to you a little bit about that. But the reason you see the laying on of hands in the book of Acts is because at each of those borders between Jerusalem, Judea, and the remotest parts of the earth, at each one of those boundaries, there was a dispensation of the Holy Spirit to show that God was actively doing what He was doing. But from that point on, believers are marked with the Holy Spirit at the point that they accept Christ. Now, having said that, having said we're marked with the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8 says this, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and into the end of the earth." Now, is this scriptural dipping? You know what scriptural dipping is? John does. John and I have talked about this before. You throw open your book and you stick your finger in there and it says, Judas went and hung himself. You flip, 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 flip. Go and do likewise. That's scriptural dipping. Don't do it. It's dangerous. But folks, both of these verses are taken into context. We get the Holy Spirit when we accept Christ as our Savior. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, the expectation is that we will be witnesses. MacArthur has an interesting translation of this Greek. The Greek word for "you shall be witnesses," according to MacArthur, the Greek word for witness is one who dies for his faith. Are you a witness for Christ? Do you have the confidence in the Word of God that Samuel had? Are you consumed by the Holy Spirit? Now, I continue because I want to give you an example here. Now, I talk a lot about my fast car. I do have a very fast car. It's got 305 horsepower. It's a 5-speed manual transmission. And it'll do 72 miles per hour in second gear. I have no idea what it'll do in third gear because the speed limits don't allow me to test that. Okay? Now, I have owned my car for 2.5 years and I have not had a single ticket, moving or parking. And I haven't had a ticket in over 25 years. Okay? I just don't do it. I get to the speed limit quickly. Okay? I don't break traction because that's illegal too. Although I have accidentally a couple of times popping in second gear, and you guys know what happens. Now, I've experienced its speed. I've experienced the power of the car, but especially its acceleration, even though I've owned it, you know, for however many time period. And I enjoy the excitement and the enjoyment of driving it. Now, many of you can talk to your friends about a 1996 Black Mustang Cobra convertible. You really can. And that's okay. That's okay. But typically, all you can talk about is what you've heard from me. Now, when it comes to cars, it's okay to quote me and talk about my car. But when it comes to salvation, you shouldn't be talking about my salvation. You should be talking about yours. You should be talking about the excitement of your salvation, the joy of your salvation, the time period when the Holy Spirit came upon you, the time where you made a conversion, where you made a profession of who Jesus Christ is. You know, folks, I may forget the date of my anniversary, August 24th, 1985. I don't forget it today. But I promise you, I know exactly the day before I stood before men and the Lord and took Kathy and made a covenant agreement before the Lord and before a congregation to accept her as my bride. It wasn't something, well, we've kind of always been married. No, we had a date and a time, and the same is true of your salvation. There's a point in time where you stood before God and you said, God, I've sinned against you. And I recognize that the only way our relationship can be reconciled is if the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, counts for the sins that I've committed against you. And I want to ask your Son to be my Savior. I'm giving you everything I am and everything that I have, and it is all yours because you are Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not taking you as a fast pass to get into salvation or a fast pass into heaven. I'm taking you and I'm trading your salvation for my life. My life becomes yours. Your salvation becomes mine. You own me. And you know when you've done that. But you also know if you haven't done that. Because if you haven't, you are not in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And according to Ephesians, you're going to perish. All right? Make that clear. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power. The Spirit of God had come upon Saul in power, and the same Spirit has come upon you with the same power if you've received Christ as your Savior. And a key testimony to the Spirit of God is that you will witness to the salvation. You know, again, I'm beginning to see markers, and maybe I'm just getting a little bit older, and a little bit more, I don't know how to describe it. But my expectation is that believers will act according to the way believers are described. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. You know what that tells me? That a person who's saved is going to testify of Jesus Christ. Is it almost too simplistic? You know, I've had advanced math. Calculus 1, 2, and 3, differential equations 1 and 2. They stop using numbers. They really do. They stop using numbers, and there's just letters all over the place. And it's really bizarre. But you know, the Word of God is not complex. It's simplistic. It says when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be witnesses. Are you witnessing? If not, go back and measure whether or not you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 1, you need to check your salvation. Because having believed, you're marking Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. It's that simple. It really is. Now, here's what they tell him. Here's what Samuel tells Saul, and I want to divert something here a little bit. Once these signs in verse 7, once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Now, I could put on a $2,000 suit instead of a $3 Thrift Town jacket. Maybe it was $5. I'm excited about the score I made this week. But I could put on a $1,000 suit. And I can tell you, I can come in here and I'll say, whatever your hand finds to do, God is with you. Claim it! Folks, I'm nauseous by whatever I want theology. That's whatever I want theology. And I want to caution you to catch these passages that are quoted, and I want you to catch them in their context, because if you take this and think that God's going to give me a Ferrari because of your donations to this congregation, I'm sorry. Scripture says, delight yourself also in the Lord. Well, let's back up. James, doesn't God give you the desires of your heart? Yeah. Be careful how you read that verse. God gives you the desires of your heart. Listen to Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself also in the Lord. That means everything in your heart and your mind to desire is Jesus Christ. Everything in your heart is Jesus Christ. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. He'll give you Him. That doesn't mean that God is going to give me the whims of my heart. That's not what that passage says, and I hate it when I hear it quoted, especially on TV from television evangelists. But James, Scripture says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, what does John 14 really say? Verse 14 says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. See, right there. I can get whatever I want. Man, let's hear this in this context. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Then the Scripture says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Why? Because it brings glory to the Father. It brings glory to the Son. And it's a demonstration of His power working in you in a way, forgive me here, that may be even greater than Christ. Because it says here, the works that I do, He will do also, and greater works than these He will do. Now, what if that greater work is you to die in the presentation of the gospel? Sign you up? To greater work? Sign you up? Bulletin board in the back? Those willing to die for the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, pull this little cross off. Instead of having the pumpkins for the pumpkin pies, instead of having the apples for the apple pies, we're going to put crosses back there. Sign me up to die for Jesus Christ. How many of those would we have to put up on the poster board outside? James 4:3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. I cannot pray for a job for individuals if their intent is to spend it solely on themselves. Sorry. What does Galatians 5:16 say? It says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. How do you walk in the Spirit? How do you walk in the Spirit? To be consumed by that Spirit. Watch these three things this passage says in verses 6, 9, and 11 concerning someone that's consumed by the Spirit. Verse 6, you will be changed into a different person. Verse 9, God changed Saul's heart. Verse 11, what is this that's happened to Saul? You know, I got to tell you, when I first got to A&M, I told you my major was pharmaceutical recreation, drugs for fun. And by my first semester, I knew five different dealers that I could buy marijuana from. And there was one night we spent $140 and bought 7 quarter ounces of marijuana. It's an awful lot of marijuana. There's no way we could have smoked that much. But that was my life. And these were the guys I hung out with. Imagine the next semester, after Connie and Michael have shared Christ, after Kathy shared Christ with me, when I vow on April 10th, 1983, and give my life to Jesus Christ, imagine the next semester when those drug guys come up around this crowd on campus at Texas A&M, and the pastor of the church says, here, you need to hear James Torrey's testimony, and I step up to talk about what Jesus Christ is doing in my life. Man, that had to be radical. They're like, dude, we used to get stoned with him. I'm like, dude, I know, but I don't anymore. Because Jesus Christ makes you different. Now, that's especially true for those of us that got saved a little bit later in life. I was 18 when God butted into my life. And for anybody whose life was a little bit older when they got saved, now, it might be a little bit difficult for those who get saved at a very, very young age. But you know what? When you measure their lives among most of the people their age, you're going to see a radical difference. You'll see a radical difference in what they do in the church and how they serve the Lord and normal individuals that age. What's happened to them? I'll tell you what's happened. Their lives have been consumed by the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life, it causes others to ask the question, what has happened? Man, why is... can you insert your name there? So different. Why is so different? Live a life a little differently, and you'll pack a church full of lost people to honor you at your memorial service. Tuesday, an awful lot of lost people, because a man lived consumed by the Holy Spirit. Finally, there's a little bit of confrontation. I shouldn't say finally. Samuel summoned the people of Israel in verse 17 through verse 24. And I'll pick this up a little bit. The people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to them, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you up out of Israel, or I brought Israel up out of Egypt. And I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppress you. We need to understand what Samuel's saying here, because it helps understand Saul's behavior. But you, he's speaking to the Israelites, but you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, no, set a king over us. So now present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and clans. Verse 20. When Samuel brought all of the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen, right? You set aside all the tribes except Benjamin. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan. And Matri's clan was chosen. And finally, Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. Here's a funny one. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. Verse 21. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes. He's hidden himself among the baggage. They ran and brought him out, and he stood among the people, and he was head taller than any of the others. It's like me and Mike standing next to each other. It's just, he's just that much taller than everybody else. And there's no one like him among all the peoples. And the people shouted, long live the king! This whole section started with, you have rejected your God. Now present yourself before the Lord. The people were probably pretty fearful at this point. You've rejected God, assemble. You know, if you know what happened to the sons of Korah, when they assembled, the ground split open. Moses said, look, God's going to do something different today. Crack, boom, 200 some odd men die and disappear in the cracks in the ground. Flames come up, consume them, and close back up. So, hey, y'all, come on, let's get together before the Lord. He's telling, that would scare people. Perhaps no one was more fearful than Saul. Why? But people want something or someone that is a rejection of God, and you're telling me that I have to be it? Listen, when you want to run free and reject God, please don't call me and ask me to lead that. I'm not interested. Neither was Saul. Neither was Saul. That's most likely why in verse 19, when they looked for him, he was not to be found. And the Lord ruins a very serious game of hide-and-go-seek a king. So they inquired further of the Lord, and the Lord says, yeah, he's hidden himself among the baggage. Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? Well, how do the people respond? Verses 25 through 27, the contrast. There's a contrast here. Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship, and he wrote them down on a scroll, and he deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Again, he's got that authority. Y'all go to your room. Y'all go to your own room. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him, and they brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. Folks, this whole passage, this anointing and the presentation and identification of Saul the king ends with a description of two types of people. One, I call valueless people. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" Despite the fact that God has appointed the leader for Israel, individuals will always resist the plan of God and the will of God. Folks, the same is true of the church. Okay? Jude chapter 4, anybody remember what the theme of the book of Jude is? I've told you this before. Anybody remember what the theme of the book of Jude is? For some people have crept in unnoticed. Jude is a book that describes creeps in the congregation. Okay, what a wonderful title, right? Creeps in the congregation. Some men have crept in unnoticed, and Jude is a book with no chapters. It's just verses. Verse 19 says this: "There are persons who cause divisions because they don't have the Spirit." What's the best way to handle this? What's the best way to handle people in the congregation who are causing divisions? Interrupt the person and ask the question, "Have you talked to this about this person?" In other words, if someone walks up to you and says, "Man, I really got to tell you something about Billy Joe. Do you know if I listen to what they say about Billy Joe without first sending them to go talk to Billy Joe, I'm the gossip?" Here's how I expect us to respond in 2010. "Hey, I need to talk to you about..." Stop. Connie's done this to people. Stop. Have you talked to that person about it first? Because Scripture doesn't say, if you got something against your brother, go and whisper it to as many people as you can before he finds out about you talking behind his back. No, what Scripture says, if you find something that you've got against your brother, go to him before you even take another gift to the altar. Go and settle it with him before you make an offering. Go and settle it with him before you make an offering of praise, even. You know what that means? That means if you only come to church once a week, you've got less than 7 days to resolve your issue with your brother. And if somebody brings it up to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, will you handle it biblically and say, "Stop for a minute. Have you gone and talked to this person first? Go and talk to that person. And if he won't hear you, then come get me and we'll go together." But you know what I find? That most people, when they actually go and talk to somebody, are surprised with the response they get. That person neither understood that they actually offended the person and had no desire or intention to offend somebody, and the apology is almost instantaneous. I appreciate that Bev's done this twice with me. Come up to me and said, "Pastor James, I don't understand this. And I didn't understand what I was doing, didn't understand the behavior, nor the offense it was creating. And so I immediately apologized to this individual and then went and apologized to another individual. And I appreciated the opportunity granted unto me to ask for forgiveness because I did not know I had intentionally offended some folks." And we would be such a better body of believers if we'll practice what that Scripture says. Now, we continue because that's the valueless person. And I want to remind you and I want to warn you that judgment begins with the house of God. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through 16 talks about these individuals. I won't even touch on this other than it's the lukewarm individuals. Well, let me do that because it segues into the second type of person. Revelation 3 is in the time period where John is talking to the churches. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus Christ is saying, I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold, and I wish you were either hot or cold. So then, because you're lukewarm, and neither because you're cold nor hot, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." That's not me. That's the way Scripture reads. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you. And folks have said, we've either got to be on fire for God or we've got to be cold for God. Otherwise, he vomits us out. No, that's not what the exegesis of that passage is. In that area, there are really hot, bubbly springs. And you can sit in these springs and they kind of make the achy, sore body bones feel so much better. The other side of that area where the Laodicean church was, is it was hot and it was arid. And coming up out of the mountains were streams of, through ducts, aqueducts, were streams of ice cold, really cold water. And so if you were achy and sore, you could get the hot water. Or if you were dry, parched, and thirsty, you could get the cold water. And God's saying, look, you got to be a benefit to the body of Christ. Otherwise, man, I'm going to spit you out. And I've asked the youth this question before. When God blows chunks, are you what comes out? When God vomits you, that's what the verse says. What are you providing to the body? Are you valueless? This is a contrast that Samuel sees. Now, in contrast to that, here's what my hope is for you. Valiant. Valiant. Look at this. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, and he was accompanied by valiant men whose heart God had touched. Well, is this how Scripture would describe you? As a valiant man or woman whose heart God has touched? Folks, this is who I want to be around. These are the people that God would describe as valiant men and women whose God's heart, God has touched their heart. And those are the people I want to be around. Let me close quickly with this. 2010 at TOBC, we're at the start of a new year. It's going to be the year of expectation and accountability. Listen to this. In 2008, TOBC was a trauma center. TOBC became a trauma center. And it did so because at the testimony of the 40 people that were here when Kathy and I got here in February of 2008, the testimony is that they expected the doors to be closed by July of that year. In 2008, at the February time period, people thought they had enough funds that the doors of this church were supposed to have closed in 2008. In 2009, that's 2008, TOBC was a trauma center. In 2009, TOBC became a rehab center because the trauma had ceased and the church had doubled in size. We became a rehab center, a place where the doors enclosed people who were recovering strongly. Recovering strongly. Well, 2010, TOBC is going to be a training center. We've moved from rehab. We're moving on to training now. The doors cannot contain the people who want to profess and proclaim Jesus Christ. Because the Word of God will not stay in this building. It'll be proclaimed outside. I want you to be confident in the Word of God, and I want you to be consumed by the Spirit of God. I will do my best to provide milk and meat on the services. But folks, if you've been here close to 2 years, I expect to see you carrying a fork and a knife. I really do. I expect to see you carrying your Bible into this church, into Sunday school, and into service, and I expect you to open it during the service because I'm reading from the Scriptures and you need to test me. There is one exception to this. Dudley Prickett. Pastor Dudley does not have to open his Bible. And it's not because, I'm granting an exception to our honorary pastor here, because, and I'm not granting it because he's legally blind. Okay? I'm granting this exception because he's already demonstrated that he has most of it memorized. Amen? Pastor Dudley can quote more Scripture than I can when I have the book opened. I mean, that's humbling, folks. That's humbling. So he doesn't have to have his Bible open. Everybody else needs to bring their Bibles. I want our Sunday school classes to be so filled with meat eaters. In fact, our youth were humbled in Scott's class last week. They were kind of shocked with the realization that they knew so very little. They really were. Thank you, Scott and company, for humbling them. Susan has been feeding them steak, but all they've been doing is licking the surface of what she's fed them. I know she's tossing steak out there, and they're licking it. That's about all. They're getting the rub, but they're not getting the meat. They will. And I want that to change. Folks, my hope is that every one of our Sunday school classes, if they were thrown into the lion's den, that the feeding frenzy would not stop until every one of the last lions had been eaten. Did you hear that? I want you to be such meat eaters that if you are thrown into the lion's den, you don't stop until you're done eating all the lions in the den. Okay? My hope for you is that you begin to grasp and get a hold of the Word of God, and it begins to get a hold of your life. Do you want to hear from God in 2010? Do you expect God to say something different than what's in Scripture? I hear people constantly say, well, I talk to God all the time. And I want to respond, oh yeah? When do you listen? When do you listen? When does he get to talk to you? When's his turn to speak? And how do you listen without opening the book? 2010 at DLPC will be the year, and I'm probably going to put it right here on the pulpit. Show me the Word. Show me the Word of God. I thought about using an old commercial. You remember the Wendy's commercials? Lady pulled up to the driveway. Where's your beef? Yeah. It's going to be 2010. Show me the Word. And every Sunday morning, I'm going to do this every Sunday. This is your only pass. And I feel sorry for those who weren't here this morning because they're going to get caught off guard next week unless you call them and warn them. I expect you, when I say, show me the Word of God, I expect you to lift up and show me, and everyone in here, I expect you to show me your Bible, not a pew Bible. Not a pew Bible. Your Bible. Your Bible. Okay? I want to see it open, and I want to see it open to the text of the passage we're going to be in. 2010, TOBC is a training center where you will be trained to do two things. To stand firm in the world and to stand faithful before the Lord. I have the responsibility. I will answer to God in how you are presented before the Lord. And I will do my utmost best to share and show you the Word of God that when you stand before Him, you will receive what John received last week. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I'm going to challenge you to do that. Now, at this point, I got to be careful because I would want to say those of you who want to join us, but I'm afraid that if I talk about church membership, we may decrease a little bit. Folks are like, you know, I just don't want to be held accountable to the Word of God. Listen, I want you to stand firm in the world by His Word, and I want you to stand faithful before the Lord because of His Word. I love you. That's God's heart for you, and that's what God has driven me to do this year. 2010, we're in training. And you will be standing firm in the world based on the Word. But you'll also be standing faithful before the Lord because of the Word. What am I asking you for next week with the exception of our honorary pastor? Copy the Scriptures. And I know somebody's going to raise up an iPhone and say, hey, I've got a Bible application. And that'll work. The Evans have done that. Bob Evans does that. He looks like he's playing with his phone. He's not texting. I guess technically he is. He's just reading all the text messages from God. How's that? 2010. You guys ready?